Today we're continuing in our series on the life of one of the, if not the most prominent Old Testament character. We shared with you last week that the name of David is found in the Bible even more than the name Jesus. 66 books dedicated to this individual, one of the great characters, an ancestor of Christ. 66 chapters. Thank you, dear. I'm glad somebody corrected me so that we got that straight on tape. But there are 66 books in the Bible. That's what confused me. And so we're going to go on. Now, when we left our hero, David, he had been a shepherd. He had been anointed king. The Bible says God was looking for a man after his own heart. David was anointed in the presence of his seven older brothers. And now God's going to prepare David for living and ruling a kingdom. He has no military experience. He doesn't have any administrative or diplomatic experience. And lo and behold, the gift of music is used by the Lord to bring him into the presence of Saul. The Bible says that when David was anointed in chapter 16 of 1 Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord came on David, but the Spirit of the Lord left Saul. And when God's Spirit goes out, whose Spirit comes in? Do you realize nobody's neutral? The Bible says if you're not with me, you're against me. And you have the Lord's Spirit or you have the other spirit. And Saul was now overwhelmed with this very disturbing depression. Someone suggested that maybe they could find a musician who would play some music and the sweet strains would elevate him. And so David was found. Of all things, they had already heard in the synagogue there in Bethlehem about this young man who was a gifted musician and a sweet singer. He was brought into the presence of Saul, and he composed and sang songs that helped to relieve this distressing spirit. Well, Saul enjoyed his company. He didn't know much about the heritage and background of David. He just knew he was a good musician. He had a winning disposition and a quick smile, and he said, "Why don't you carry my armor? You can be my armor bearer." And so during the seasons of war, you read also in the Bible that there were seasons when the kings went out to battle. War was a seasonal business in Palestine. He would have David serve as armor bearer, carry his armaments. And when Saul was distressed with an evil spirit, David would be summoned from Bethlehem. He would come and play until the king felt relief. Then he'd go home. It's very important for you to know that David was not constantly there. But he was there enough to be exposed to the battlefield a little bit. He was there enough to understand something about the palace. And now King Saul is nervously scanning the horizon, wondering who is going to be his replacement. And while he's doing that, he's looking right over the top of David. Saul is the one who invites David in to the palace. And ultimately, he will be his successor. Isn't it interesting how fiction is never as interesting as the truth in God's Word? You couldn't find anything more intriguing. Now, I want you to know, turn with me to chapter 17, just don't peek anywhere else, but just verse 15. I don't want you to know how this story ends yet. Chapter 17, verse 15. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he was going back home. Now go to chapter 18, 1 Samuel, and look at verse 2. After David slays Goliath, oh, I let it out. I didn't want to give it away. Saul took him that day, and he would not let him go home to his father's house anymore. You know what this is telling us? His time with Saul before the Goliath experience was intermittent. Is that clear to everybody now? All right, so now he's back home again when this next story takes place. Chapter 17, verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. And they were gathered together at Succoth, which belongs to Judea. And they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Ethes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah. That word means oak or terebinth trees. And they drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And the Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. This is a very, you have a picture now of what's going on. There's this valley, it's maybe a quarter of a mile across. There's a creek that runs winding like a snake down through the valley. It's springtime. There's water in the creek. The other times of year, this is a dry bed. The Bible tells us in the spring when they went out to war, The hills are green. The oak trees have now got leaves on them. You've got a Philistine army glittering on the brow of a hill on one side of the valley. There's a steep drop down. I looked this up on the maps this week. And then you've got the Israeli army gathered on the other side, Saul and his men. And they're getting ready for battle. Now, Saul had been gaining back the Philistine territory. At this time, the Valley of Elah was the border between the two. So they're both standing, looking over their borderlines, taunting each other. You know, this is going on other places in the world right now. They still have this zone there in separating North and South Korea, where there's a little tension to this day. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. Now, we don't deal today in cubits as they did back then, so I would like to ask our deacon, Bronco, to come out here and help me illustrate this. Let's move this over here. I've got the Goliath scroll with me today. Let's get it in. Here, let's do it like this. Okay. Now, you realize this is an illustration. Y'all pray for him. And there are places where illustrations do break down. I want to thank the eighth graders at SAA for helping with the Goliath scroll. And what is the ambulance response time here in Sacramento? Okay, now that's about right. Now, I realize, can you turn? I don't want you to turn too much, Bronco. Turn a little more towards this side with the scroll. Okay, don't turn too much. Okay, you got an idea? All right. This is based upon the 18-inch cubit. We actually measured it, even with the distance off the floor. The Bible tells us that there were different cubits. Ezekiel chapter 40, verse 5 talks about the royal cubit, which was an additional hand breadth longer than the 18-inch cubit, which meant that he would have to get up on the top step, which we're not going to ask him to do. And Goliath was somewhere between 9.5 and 12 feet tall. Okay, now I want you to just get a picture of what the people were seeing. Now I realize that this is out of proportion. For one thing, giants didn't wear ties, and they were all ugly, and Bronco's handsome. And giants don't blush either, do they? Okay, just wanted that straight. Now I'm not going to ask him to stay up there much longer, but this is what they were seeing come out into the valley. Okay, you can get back down again. I want to thank Kevin and Goliath, I mean Bronco, for helping with this illustration. Back to your Bible. Let me read a couple of things from you. Goliath was not a freak. I mean, by today's standards, you might think that. You can read in Numbers chapter 13, there was a whole nation of people that lived in this part of the country called the Anakim, the children of Anak. And it says in Numbers 13:33, we saw the giants, plural, the descendants of Anak. They came from the giants. There was a whole race of them. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so were we in their sight. Now, evidently, before the flood, men lived longer and they were taller. After the flood, gradually men's lifespans shortened, and they also, because of the degeneration of sin, physically lost their stature. You read in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, Goliath wasn't the tallest giant in the Bible. Did you know that? It says here, for only Og, king of Bashan, remained of the remnants of the giants. Indeed, his bedstead was an iron bedstead, 9 cubits. Now, Goliath was 6 cubits. This guy's bed was 9 cubits, and he was like 13.5 feet tall, Og, the king of Bashan. And, you know, bed was like 7 feet wide or something. But there were some big guys walking around back then. Can you tell why? The Bible says that the 12 spies came back from looking at the promised land and they said, we are never going to be able to take the hills of Judea where the children of Anak live. And Caleb said, let me have them. 80 years old, he took it from them. So one thing we're learning from this story is you don't look at how tall the enemy is. Turn back now to story here in 1 Samuel chapter 17. And it goes on to describe the different implements of Goliath and what he had. He was a walking arsenal. A champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had somewhere between 9.5 and 12 feet tall, depending on what cubit they used. He had a bronze helmet on his head. He was armed with a coat of mail. Let me say something about the helmet. It'll come in later. Some of these helmets had a faceplate, like you see in the English helmets the knights used to wear, that they lower this faceplate. They even had some of those in the ancient helmets that had a nose piece or a faceplate that would come down when they went into battle. When they weren't in battle, they lifted the shield up. Evidently, he had his shield up when he went off to meet David. I just want you to understand that. He had this helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. That's 125 pounds. The clothes he wore weighed more than many of us here. Now, that's just his coat of mail. That's not counting the weight of the helmet, or his spear, or his sword, or the other, his javelin that was strapped across his back between his shoulders, the Bible says. He was a walking tank. The coat of mail was a heavy cotton or canvas material that had little fish scales of bronze sewn in it so that you could move, and it gave you protection in case you were hit with arrows or a sword. 5,000 shekels, the weight of his coat of mail. Verse 6, he had a bronze greaves on his leggings, is what it meant. A bronze javelin between his shoulders, that meant strapped to his back. The staff of his spear, the rod of his spear, was like a weaver's beam. Now it's talking about a rug weaver. They used to have these long poles on which they would weave rugs. And so here he's got this telephone pole-like spear that he's carrying around. And it says that the weight of his spearhead was 600 shekels, that's 15 pounds, and a shield bearer went before him. He had so much stuff to carry that he had an assistant who simply carried his shield, because he was getting tired carrying his coat. Now the shield was designed in case they should shoot arrows from the hill. It was big enough to cover the body of Goliath. So here you probably got a pretty stout man in his own respect who's hauling this massive shield on his head, huffing and puffing. He's walking before Goliath. You got the picture? Now he goes thundering out into the valley, and everybody's looking at this character. The ground is shaking under him. And even the men of Israel are going, pretty good. They're impressed. And he stood and he cried out to the armies of Israel, and he said to them, why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and you the servants of Saul? This was a cut. The Philistines did not have a king. They had five kings. They had a little more of a democracy they operated under. And he's saying, you're all servants of Saul. We're Philistines. We operate under a district of five cities. So that was a cut. Are you not servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. Pick your best man. If he's able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you will be our servants and serve us. Now this battle revolved around two individuals, and the victory of this battle would determine which kingdom was superior. Now, the Philistines are making this offer. You know why? They had been losing ground to Israel. Saul had been winning battles. They had been losing territory. And now they said, hey, look, let's try something that politically, we don't have a stronger army than they do, but we've got a champion that's better than any of theirs. Let's pit our best man against their best man. Then we've got a chance of winning. So this was a political ploy as well. Why have our armies all die? You pick your best man, we'll pick our best man. We agree upon this. Whichever man wins, that nation is superior. The others will be subservient and pay taxes to them. You will serve us. Then he goes on to say, the Philistine said, I defy. That word's important. I looked it up. It means I blaspheme. I rebuke, I mock the armies of Israel today. Give me a man that we might fight together. Be careful what you pray for. Goliath was going to get his prayer answered. The man they were going to get wasn't what they expected, because God measures men differently. Give me a man. Goliath thought some big old hairy, virile, macho Israelite would come marching down to represent them. He was about to be surprised. Give me a man. You know, the Bible says the Lord is looking for men that he can operate through. I want to read a scripture you've heard me share before. It's one of my favorites. 2 Chronicles 16:9. You don't need to look it up because I'm just going to read it to you. For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. God is looking through the whole world to demonstrate his power in behalf of those who will believe in him, who are loyal to him, who have his name and his glory in their minds. The Lord is still looking the same way. Amen. When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was the son of the Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judea. There were two Bethlehems, incidentally. The word Bethlehem means house of bread. And this is the Bethlehem by Ephrathah, which is up by Judea, right by Jerusalem, whose name was Jesse, who had eight sons, and a man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. Now, I studied that a little more last night to find out what that verse meant. Back in the days of Saul, men lived longer, it's what it's saying, and they measured age differently. Now, you realize that Isaac didn't get married till he was 40. You look back in the Bible chronology, some of these guys back before the flood didn't even get married till they were 100. When they lived longer, they paced themselves differently. You couldn't vote in Israel until you were 30. Back then, people didn't have as short a lifespan as they did later on. And so that's important to know, because I'm going to destroy some of your concepts about David and Goliath. David was not a 7-year-old toddler that ran out against the giant. Some people have this idea. And you've seen the little story books. They try to identify with the children that like the story of David and Goliath. And you got this little chubby-cheeked toddler going out and he's whooping the giant. That's not biblical. David was somewhere between the age of 16 and 18, probably, when he began to play for Saul. Now he was somewhere between the age of 18 and 21 or 22, because it identifies him as a man of war. When he's introduced to Saul, you couldn't be a man of war until you were 20. You can read that in the stories of Moses. Everybody 20 years old and upward died in the wilderness, because that was the battle for the age for battle. So just wanted to explain that's what it meant there. The three oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of these three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab. Remember when he anointed David? Eliab was the one who was tall and handsome, and Samuel said, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before me." Then Abinadab, and the third was Shammah. David was the youngest of this eight. And the three oldest followed Saul. They were in their 30s, no doubt. David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now, the story we're looking at of David and Goliath is a battle between Christ and the devil. It's an allegory. Jesus is the son of David. What does 40 represent in the Bible? It's a generation. And here, this battle that goes on for a generation, 40 days, 40 nights, it's a symbol of that, represents the plan of salvation that's gone on in this world. Notice what happens. David leaves his father's sheep to bring his brother's bread. And then he fights against this giant, and the fate of the kingdom rests upon David. I know I'm getting ahead of myself in the story. Isn't this what Jesus did? Didn't Christ tell a parable one time about a shepherd that had 100 sheep? One was lost. He left 99 safe in the fold, and he came to pursue that one lost sheep. He left those other sheep, came to pursue that one lost sheep. That's an allegory of how Christ left the glories of heaven, the unfallen worlds, to come redeem this planet, this lost world. He came here to do battle. He came here to bring bread. That's what David did. He brought bread to his brothers. Amen? This is what Christ did. And when Jesus was tempted by the devil in the wilderness, the whole destiny of this world and all our shame, Goliath made the men of Israel ashamed, didn't he? All of our shame was in the balance. If the devil won, we were eternal slaves. If Jesus won, we could be free. And so this story of David and Goliath not only is a formula for how you and I overcome, it's an allegory of the battle between Christ and Satan. If you agree with that, say amen. You all have that far away look in your eyes right now. He presented himself 40 days. Then Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of this dried grain," they had roasted grain, 10 loaves, notice 10, "and to your brothers in the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captains." Not only were they given provisions, the people who were in battle were supplied by the folks in the farms. and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. They, I guess, would have occasional skirmishes. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with the keeper. It was about a 15 to 20 mile journey from the hills of Bethlehem to the valley, depending on where he was in the hills of Bethlehem and where in the valley the battle took place. They don't know exactly. So here David makes his journey. He's got a donkey with provisions. He's got one of his father's servants with him. Remember, Jesse was a wealthy man, or, you know, wealthy farmer anyway. And he makes his long journey. He rises early in the morning, verse 20, left the sheep with the keeper, took the things and went as Jesse had commanded. David did his father's commands, just as Christ did. And he came to the camp of the army, and they were going out to fight and shouting for the battle. They'd drawn up in battle array, they were doing their marches and threatening and all the platitudes that they have when they're ready to fight. And David left his supplies on the outskirts with a keeper, and he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers. He went right up by the front lines on the brow of the hill, greeted his brothers. Then as he talked with them and wanted to find out how things are going so he could take word to his father, there the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, he came up from the armies of the Philistines and he spoke according to the same words. He made his 40th trip that day. He didn't know it was his last trip. David woke up that morning, he didn't know how his life was going to change that day. But here's what made a big difference. This time, David heard his words. David heard that he was mocking God. And every day that Goliath came stomping down into the valley, he was saying blasphemous things against the army of Israel. He was mocking them, calling them cowards, saying, if your God's so important, all these miracles he's done, can't you provide one man to fight me? It was getting worse and worse every day. He was spitting on the ground and mooning them and doing everything soldiers do to one another to try and aggravate each other. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now, do you think everyone fled, or do you think David stood on the brow? Goliath, everything about Goliath was calculated to strike fear into the hearts of even the bravest man. You saw how big Bronco looked on that ladder. Bronco's big without a ladder. How'd you like to go into battle to fight a guy? He's got skin as thick as an ox and his hand can wrap around your whole face. This guy was a monster. And everybody was looking at the outside, but David wasn't. David had learned somewhere on the hills, and we'll get to that in a minute, not to think in terms of natural thinking. David thought in terms of faith thinking. He found out what was right, he did what was right, and he trusted God to help him. You got that? David found out what's the right thing, I'm going to do the right thing and leave the results with God, and I trust that God will have his way. Well, they all ran. You know, we see that happening in the church today. The devil comes out and taunts us, and we retreat. We give up our ground. The Bible says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. We're not supposed to turn our back and run from him and say, oh, we can't fight. Just give up and flee, retreat, surrender. This is what the church was doing. Israel was the church back then. David stood his ground. So the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who's come up? Surely he's come up to defy Israel. And it'll be that the man who kills him will the king enrich with great riches. He'll give him his daughter, and his father's house will be tax exempt in Israel. That's what that means. And David spoke to the men who stood by him. What will be done for the man who kills the Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? What is David's concern? The name and honor of God and his people. Friends, do you have a burden for God's glory? When people are saying disparaging things about the Lord, do you want to jump up and run to his defense? When people are misrepresenting your church, do you want to set the record straight? Do you, by your life and your words and your behavior, want to honor the name of God? Does your blood burn when people misunderstand and misrepresent Jesus? The devil is constantly giving bad advertising. And he said, what will be done? Now, David is rolling up his sleeves. He's already settled in his mind, I'll accept the challenge if nobody else will. He had heard that this was the 40th day Goliath stomped down there and insulted the armies of God. And he just wanted to know, what's the reward? There must be something in it. Now, was the reason that David fought Goliath the reward? Huh? Did he want to know what the reward was? Yeah, he did. Are you serving God for the reward? I hope not, but does the Bible talk about a reward? There's a balance there. It's okay to know what the reward is, but that shouldn't be the reason you go to battle, right? And the people answered him after this matter, so shall we, it'll be done. He'll get to marry the king's daughter. And Saul was looking for a place to unload Michal anyway. She wasn't a wonderful catch, as you read on, you find out. Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Here comes this whippersnapper again. David's always, you know, being bold and outspoken. And he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? Can you hear him kind of stabbing his little brother? We're soldiers. You're taking care of those few sheep in the wilderness. I know your pride and the insolence of your heart. Incidentally, you know, Jesus came from the wilderness too, didn't he? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you've come down to see the battle. Look at this. David came with a message from his father to seek their welfare and bring food, and they misunderstand his motives. Joseph, sent by the father with the brother's interest, comes to take care of them, and they misunderstand his motives. Did Christ have problems with his brothers and family misunderstanding why he came from the father? They said, you're beside yourself. You're mad. What are you doing? Those are the things his brothers said. It's not uncommon in the Bible. You know, Christ said a man's foes will be they of his own house. You know where most of the problems for the church come from? From the church. It's what they call in the army friendly fire. We don't have to worry so much about the enemy on the outside often as the enemy on the inside. Amen? And he said, what have I done? Is there not a cause? I've got that underlined. Don't we have a purpose? Isn't there a reason to be upset? Isn't anybody indignant that the giant is doing this? Eliab, if you're going to get mad, don't get mad at me. How come you're not mad at Goliath? Well, he kind of, you know. Everybody said, yeah, I'd fight him, but you know, I hurt my back last week. All these soldiers had excuses why they wouldn't fight the giant. The most obvious one who should have gone against Goliath was Saul, because the Bible says he's already a head and shoulders taller than everyone else. But the Spirit of the Lord had departed from Saul, and when God's Spirit goes out, you lose your courage. Real courage comes from the Lord. Amen? I think that Jonathan was willing to fight Goliath, but Jonathan was the crown prince. Saul had already heard that his posterity would not continue, and he didn't want Goliath to be the one to eliminate Jonathan. And I don't think he would allow him. You remember Jonathan's faith? Jonathan and his armor bearer went single-handedly and took on 20 Philistines. He probably wasn't afraid. Matter of fact, don't forget, David probably had been inspired by the earlier faith of Jonathan. Jonathan and just an armor bearer went against the army single-handedly, and Jonathan said, there is no restraint with the Lord whether to deliver by few or many. Now, David was the armor bearer for Saul. Saul isn't willing to go. He's getting ready to go armor bearer alone. That's faith. Pretty soon, he turned away from his brother, verse 30, and he asked someone else, and the words that David spoke eventually made their way to the ears of Saul. And Saul sent for him. He's pretty desperate now. I mean, he's got to find some way to honorably get out of this predicament. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Underline that. Do you sometimes panic because the devil intimidates you, saying you cannot overcome, you cannot win? David said, your servant will go and fight this Philistine. And Saul said to David, now here's the leader who should have said, bless your heart, praise the Lord, I believe you can do it. Listen to what the leadership is saying. You're not able to go. You know, it's a real tragic time in Israel when the leadership that ought to be inspiring the courage of the people are saying, you're not able. We've got pastors that are telling people that they're not able to gain victories against the devil. That's a tragedy. Making excuses for sin. Say, we're all human. Don't take yourself too seriously. Don't worry about being holy. You're not able to do that. That's really sad when the church comes to the place where they're echoing the sentiments of Saul. I believe that ministers and leaders ought to be raising the standard by inspiring people and telling them, you are able to do all things through Christ. He is able to keep you from falling. And those who tell you you're not able are not working for God. They're working for the enemy. You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're but a youth. And he starts to enumerate all the rationalizations, and he's a man from his youth. You weren't considered a man until you were 30, biblically, and David was still under 30. But David said to Saul, your servant, he said, now David's got faith. This is a very important point to remember. First of all, David's got faith because he remembered the story of Jonathan. David's got faith because a couple of generations back in Israel, they still remembered, I mean, as far back as Abraham Lincoln to us, was Samson to them. They still remembered the stories of Samson taking on the whole Philistine army. David read these things. Maybe Grandma Ruth read it to him. Great-grandma Ruth. Great-great-grandma Ruth? This is great-grandma Ruth read these stories to him. So he had faith based on evidence of previous experience. Not only that, he says, I've had some of my own experience, Saul. Your servant, verse 34, used to take care of his father's sheep. And a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock. He had had both experiences. I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Somebody needs to be indignant about what he's saying about God. Now, I want to read something to you. Jesus says, John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus, the son of David, calls himself a shepherd. He's not any shepherd, he's the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, you know what a hireling is? Hireling doesn't own the sheep. There's someone else's sheep, he's just paid to take care of them. But the hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep, kills some, and scatters the rest. The hireling flees because he's a hireling and does not care about the sheep. Now, I just want to put something on the record now. I hope there are no ministers that are ministers because of the benefits and the salary and the retirement and the wages. They're hirelings. I get really irritated when I hear people who have been called to proclaim the gospel and their primary concern is, what are the job benefits? Those are the people who let the wolf run off with the sheep. A person who's really called by the Lord will do it whether they are paid or not, because they've been called by the Lord and they're going to do the work because God's called them. And when I start hearing pastors say, well, what are the benefits? I need a raise, and they're complaining about, those people don't care about the sheep. Now, David put his life on the line for his father's sheep. Now, notice the Bible does not say, you've heard the stories, you've probably seen the pictures where David takes a sling and kills the bear, kills the lion. It doesn't say that. It says he took them by the beard and smote them. Now, Pastor Doug knows about bears. I don't know if you've read all my books, but we've had bears around our cabin in the hills for, well, as long as we've been there, they're there. We've had some trouble bears. Had bears come in the house. Micah called me from the home in Covelo just a few weeks back and said, Dad, I got to go. There's a bear outside eating the dog's food. So we've had run-ins with bears. I had a bear. One day we had used to have goats up there. I guess I'm not a very good shepherd because I woke up one morning, had a goat named Libby. House was built up off the ground. Libby used to sleep under the house. About 5 in the morning, the whole house went boom, and I thought it was an earthquake, really. Whole house shook. Then I heard, wah, wah, wah. It was getting fainter. And, you know, you wake up and you're just not all there. And you go, what is that? I forgot to turn off the truck. What is that sound? And then I realized that Libby was being dragged up the hill, I thought initially by a mountain lion. And had the gun out in the truck. It was 22. And now, I'm not going out in the dark when there's a hungry bear. This goat weighed 80 pounds. When there's a hungry bear out there, and then shoot him with a 22. Those of you who don't know, if you want to make a bear mad, you shoot him with a 22. That's all you'll do. They barely feel it. And I wasn't going to put my life on the line, not for a goat anyway, maybe if it was a sheep. But you know, the Bible talks about the difference between the sheep and the goats, and the goats are going to all be lost anyway, and so I'm not putting my life on the line for a goat. David, because it was his father's sheep, And they were committed to his care, and his number one job was to take care of these sheep. He went out after that bear. Now, when he says he smote them, the shepherd not only had the sling, they used to carry a club. And it was for both disciplining. You've heard about your rod and your staff. The rod was this club. He went out there, and the club was pretty formidable. And he began to thump on this bear, take him by the beard and thump him between the eyes. He killed the bear. He killed the lion. You could say, how can a man do that same way Samson did it? It was a supernatural event. God's power and spirit came over him. Incidentally, one old-timer up in Covelo told me that two friends were walking in the hills not far from where we live. They got between a mother and the cubs. Black bears almost never attack. Black bear attacked him. His friend took off and left him. Got scared. The bear got his arm. He pushed his arm in the bear's mouth, took his knife with the other hand. He managed to dispatch the bear with the knife with repeated hits. Some of you read about a mountain lion in Dos Rios that attacked a family picnicking. It was a little more than a year ago. And the woman killed the mountain lion with a knife. So it still does happen. Just want you to know there are modern examples of this. David had killed a bear, he'd killed a lion, he laid his life on the line, and he said, I can do this with a giant. I have faith. And here it's not the sheep of Jesse that are at stake, it's the sheep of God. God's people are being shamed by the Philistines. So David is now ready to put the weight of the nation on his shoulders. And go back with me now to 1 Samuel 17. It's the same way I killed them, I will kill this Philistine who's defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and the paw of the bear, he will. Does he believe? He will. Can you say amen? He's going into battle with faith. Now we're getting ready to make an application about these battles of David with Goliath and your battles with the devil. You need to go into battle with faith in God's word that he will help you. He will deliver me. He will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul is so moved by David. Now the leadership is being inspired by the laity. Saul said, wow, that's a pretty good speech. Go and the Lord be with you. Suddenly he becomes very sanctimonious. Like a lot of prayers I've heard uttered. Lord be with you. That's another way of saying, I gotta go. Now I think part of what Saul was doing here, think about this. If Saul sends out Jonathan, the crown prince, he's probably tall. Or if he sends out Eliab, who the Bible said was high of stature. They send out their best soldier, and Goliath beats him. The Israelites look like they've just lost fair and square. But if he sends out some young whippersnapper, and the giant kills a kid, they win, but they don't feel good about it. So this, I think, was partly a political maneuver. Saul thought, well, yeah, I'll just send out a kid. If he loses, well, it's not as bad as if we send out our best man. And after 40 days, he was ready to try anything. He says, go and the Lord be with you. But before you go, you're not going like that, are you? Let me give you my armor. And so he begins to put his armor. Now keep in mind, Saul's armor was tailored for Saul. Saul's a head and shoulders taller than everyone else. David probably was average height. One reason we know this is it makes mention of the height of his brothers, but it never makes mention of his height anywhere. Says he was good looking, he was ruddy, smart, never says he was tall. David was probably about my size. And so, and Saul clothed David with his armor. he was a little different. And he put a bronze helmet on his head and he clothed him with a coat of mail. That's probably heavy, not as heavy as Goliath, but it's heavy. And he fastened Saul's sword to his armor. The Bible says Saul had an iron sword. And he tried to walk. The very phrase there, he tried to walk, means he had a trouble walking. He's getting ready to go into battle. Now keep in mind, first of all, this was tailored for Saul. David's head is sticking out of Saul's neckline right about here. He's got the helmet covering what's left. And he's going like this, he's trying to walk. He didn't want to be disrespectful to the king and say, I don't want your armor. But I imagine something went through David's mind and he thought, if this stuff's really so good, how come Saul isn't wearing it? And then he realized, I'm doomed if I try to fight in his armor. I've got to do what I know how to do. And the Bible says he essayed to go. He tried to walk, but he couldn't. He hadn't tested them. You got to do what you're used to doing. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk in these, for I've not tested them. I've not proved them. And David took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand. He got the stuff he's used to. God is getting ready to work a miracle through David in his simplicity. You know, one of the things that we learn in the Bible, God strips us down so that the glory goes to the right place. Gideon's getting ready to go against the Moabites, and the Lord says, you know, you've got too many men, because if you win now, you'll give the credit to the numbers. And he stripped him down to 300 men against a million. Now he strips down David because he says, David, if you win wearing Saul's armor, you're going to say, it was Saul's armor. I was playing Rob Keesbolt racquetball this last week. My racket broke. I just thought of this. It's not in my notes. So I don't know how it's going to end up. My racket broke, and so I was using Karen's racket. Karen's racket doesn't have a good grip on it. It kept slipping around in my hand. And so Rob beat me the first two games. I kept saying, it's the racket. It's the racket. And so he said, well, let's switch rackets this last game. I won. And I gave the credit to the racket. God was afraid that if David won in Saul's armor, where was the glory going? He was going to go to the armor. He said, no, you're going just like you are. You're going as who you are with my spirit. And so he took his staff in his hand. Don't forget, he's got a stick in his hand. That comes up. And he chose for him 5 smooth stones from the brook. Now here, David comes down the hillside. There is the creek running in the valley, as they naturally do, winding back and forth. The Philistines see someone coming down. They don't know if he's getting any drink. He's peeking around. Just think about the peace that come over David. He's kind of flipping through the stones like he did. He's getting ready to get some stones. That's a good one. And someone said, if he had so much faith, why did he pick 5 stones? Why not 1? You know, the Bible, you read on, it says Goliath had 4 brothers. David was going to take on the whole family that day. And so he's picking around in there, and he pulls up the stones. Now, he gets these clean, smooth stones from the water. And he's getting ready to send them with a sling. Those stones represent the promises of God. God's word is a rock. Christ is the word. Christ is the rock. Little ones are the promises. What did Jesus use to fight against the devil? A scripture here and a scripture here. He hurled through prayer and through words. He hurled these promises at the devil until he fled, right? When he was tempted in the wilderness. Sling is prayer. The stones are the promises of God, the commandments of God. That's what Jesus used to fight the devil. And they're clean. He pulls them. They're smooth. They're perfect. He pulls them out. Now, I asked David to make a sling for me. I know this sounds like a pun. Show me your sling, Dave. When we lived up in Covelo, David lived up there with his boys and our boys about the same age. They got bored one day. David made a sling for him. He used to live with the Eskimos in Alaska, and he had a couple of Eskimo friends that had slings. And he told me one time they could sling stones through a half-inch piece of plywood. So he made a sling. This is something like the slings they used in Bible times. And you know, you sing the song, Only a Boy Named David, and it goes round and around and around and around and around. That's not what they did in Bible times. Once or twice. And they used to get pretty good because the shepherds would use these slings when jackals and dogs came to get the sheep. They'd pop them and they'd send them into their next life with a sling because they got pretty good. The Bible says that there were some men in the tribe of Benjamin, I think it says there were 300 men, that could sling stones left-handed at a hair's breadth and not miss.
They were the SWAT
team. They're the SWAT team back in Bible times.
Goliath was the armor.
That's right. And so this is what David had. And he's got a smooth stone there. It's actually a ping pong ball. And he'll show you kind of how. Oh, there it goes. Anyway, we made these for our kids. And we used to say, take them way out in the field and practice with these. Because our kids, when they first got the slings, they go like this. Stone would go the other way. But the centrifugal force. Hey, you almost got the camera. All right. Very good. He said he had some Eskimo friends that would, they had 2 different techniques. Sometimes they go like this and back again like an S. But they were really good. I mean, when you watch sheep all day long, what do? You sing on your harp and you sling stones. So David, even though he's getting ready to come against the giant, does David have some tools? His faith was not in the tools, but he had tools. He picked those stones carefully. God wants you to use your head, and you mix your faith with the wisdom God gives you, right? He didn't just go bombastically charging up against the giant and throw his body against the bulk of Goliath. Say, I've got faith. No, you use the brains that God gave him and the tools and the skills that God gave him. That's how you combine yourself with faith. Amen? That's how we get the victory. Use the tools that are at hand. So he stops and he picks up 5 smooth stones, puts them in his shepherd's bag. You keep the promises of God. This is your shepherd's bag. Pull them out when you need them. Amen? And his sling was in his hand, and he drew near the Philistine. This gets good. I'm almost out of time, friends, but we're going to finish this. So the Philistine came and began drawing near David. He thinks David's bringing a message. David's got fire in his eyes. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine, Goliath, comes stomping out, he looked about. He's going, where's the guy that you're carrying the armor for? Where's the person you're representing? You mean you're the one? He's outraged. He saw David and he disdained him, for he was but a youth and ruddy and good looking. Let me translate that. He was cute. They're sending some cute kid out here to fight me? I mean, he was a poet, you know, a shepherd. And he was good looking. If he was ugly, it'd be okay. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come against me with sticks? He had the shepherd's stick they used for beating the jackals that came against the sheep. And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. Now he's getting upset. Now that's pretty scary. He was scary when he was in a good mood. You don't want to make a big, ugly giant mad. And I think most of us at that point would say, I'm the entertainment, I'm leaving now. That was just kidding, sorry. Because Goliath is stomping, he's infuriated, he sees what Saul is doing, they're sending a kid against him who probably has lost his reason, and he's going to have to kill him and feel bad. Now he's really mad. And the Philistine said to David, come to me. He cursed him by his gods. Come to me. You notice this is a battle between gods. And the Philistine said, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And now, David's boldness and calmness is so inspiring. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name. Where's our faith? In the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies who you have defied, you have blasphemed. I'm coming in the name of the Lord. And whenever you and I go against the giant, how do we do it? In the name of Christ. How do we pray? In the name of Christ. How can we claim the promises of God? Because we deserve them? Or do we plead the blood of Jesus? We come in the name of Christ. I come to you. David had sins in his life. He wasn't going in David's strength. He was saying, Lord, forgive my sins. I'm going in your name. God will give you victory if you fight that way. This day the Lord, boy, he gets right in his face. He says, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you and take your head from you. He even knew exactly what he was going to do, didn't know how he was going to do it. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, and all the earth may know that I'm great with a sling. Is that what he said? Where was his concern? All the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. You know, when the church starts saying that we can't fight Goliath, when the church starts saying that we are not able, that we're just sinners and we're doomed to fail, just thank God for forgiving you and go on living a sinful life, it's blasphemy. It shames the Lord. I don't like these bumper stickers, Christians aren't perfect, just forgiven. Well, we may not be perfect, but I've got news for you. We are not just forgiven. God calls us to be holy. And the way that he's going to know that is where he says, all the earth will know that there's a God in Israel. What's the best demonstration that there's a God in Israel? You know, I look around, I see some demonstrations. I see some of you out here have gotten victory over alcoholism and drugs and all kinds of different abuse and addictions. And you don't tell me there's not a God in Israel. And the same way that God helped give you victory over the bear and over the lion, he can help you with the other things. Amen? Amen. Do you have any victories in your past? Remember those. He'll give you a victory in your future. And the same way you overcome any sin is the same way you overcome all sin. They'll know the battle is the Lord's. And it was so the Philistine arose. He thought, those are fighting words. He arose and he came and he drew near to meet David. Did not bother to put his face shield down. Didn't think he'd need to. Big mistake. Last mistake. Now, friends, this just gives me shivers. The Philistine goes stomping down to fight David, and David hastened and ran towards the army to meet the Philistine. If you were going to fight a big, ugly, angry giant, would you run to do it? This is courage, friends. Can you say amen?
Amen.
And David put his hand in the bag while he's running. He was good. He could shoot from a horse. And he took out a stone and he slung it while he was running. Now, if it can go through a half-inch piece of plywood, it could probably sink into a giant's forehead. And the Bible says, so the stone sank into his forehead. Forehead represents the reasoning powers. The stone of God's word went and completely destroyed the reasoning powers and rationalizations of the devil, and he fell on his face. And the Bible says, he sank into his forehead, and he ingloriously went down on the ground, prostrate with a thud. And David prevailed over the Philistine with a sling and with a stone, and he struck the Philistine and killed him. Now it's telling you, he not only hit him with a stone, but then he killed him. Now it explains how he killed him. There was no sword in his hand. Therefore, David ran and he stood over the Philistine. He gets up on his chest. He says, you won't mind if I borrow this, will you? You're not going to be needing it. And he pulls Goliath sitting there. He's not dead yet. His eyes are kind of rolling around his head and he's twitching a little bit. He hasn't been killed yet. He pulls his own sword out. What's a sword a symbol of? The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And that's Hebrews chapter 4. What does he finally use to execute the enemy? He takes his own sword. It's about to become David's sword. And pierces him through, kills him, and then he hacks off his head so that he's not getting up. And both armies are amazed. Both armies are up in the hills watching this, and they're going, we didn't bet it would turn out this way. David was a long shot. And now they thought maybe Goliath tripped. They didn't know what happened. Now David's holding up Goliath's bloody head, and it finally occurs to him he's probably not getting back up again. And at that point, the armies of Israel finally gained a little courage. Took them a while. The men of Israel and Judah rose, and they shouted, and they pursued the Philistines as far as the entrance of the valley of the gates of Ekron. That's one of their own cities. And the wounded of the Philistines fell along the road to Sherem as far as Gath and Ekron. And the children sent them right back to their cities. And the children of Israel returned from chasing the Philistines and plundered the tents that they had from the besiegement. And David took the head of the Philistine and brought it to Jerusalem. Why Jerusalem? Where did David live during this time? Bethlehem. Who lived in Jerusalem during this time? The Jebusites. It wasn't until David was on the throne that he finally got Jerusalem. An enemy lived there, and he walks up to the gates of Jerusalem. Could have been one reason. One could have been he wanted them to know, he held up the head of Goliath, God is with Israel. The Jebusites had been mocking them. You read that later in the Bible. Could have been there was a taxidermist in the city, and he wanted to save this for shrink it or something. I don't know. He brought the head to Jerusalem, but notice this. It says he put his armor in his tent. He did not hang the armor. Now, the armor, the coat of mail, the javelin, the sword, the shield, of Goliath was all impressive. He didn't put it outside his tent to show off. He put it in his tent. You know why? He may have kept that with him the rest of his life. Whenever he got discouraged and he thought perhaps he couldn't handle something, for the rest of his life, he'd look at the armor of Goliath in there and he'd say, you know, God was with me when I trusted him, when I was weak. I don't want to forget that when I'm weak and I trust God, that he can give me victory. It was there to remind him. Do you have any armor in your tent? Do you have some memories of where God has given you victories that you can look at and say, you know, I may be struggling now, but I remember what he did for me back then. Especially when we first come to the Lord, we see miracles happening. God wants us to remember these things and look at the armor of the enemy in our tent. Now, I need to quickly rush over this last few verses here. When Saul saw David going out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of his army, whose son is this youth? And Abner said, as your soul lives, O king, I do not know. Now some of you are thinking, how come Saul didn't know him? Didn't it say in the earlier chapter he loved David, and David played the harp for him, and he was his armor bearer? You notice all through this he never says, who is David? He said, who is his father? Whose son is he? Okay? Three times it says, whose son is he? And the king said, whose son is this young man? And then David returned from the slaughter of the Philistine, and Abner took him, the general, with the head of Goliath, and he brought him to Saul. And Saul says again, whose son are you, young man? I mean, I know you've played for me and you've gone with me into battle, but who's your family? For one thing, he was getting ready to give his daughter. They were going to be related. He doesn't even know whose family he is. The other thing is he had promised that Jesse would be tax-free in the kingdom. He needed to know who his family was. Whose son are you, young man? And David said, I am the son of your servant Jesse the Bethlehemite. I can't help but believe that God in his providence had the writer three times in the end of the chapter say, whose son? Whose son? Whose son? And then finally, David says, I am the son. I think the Lord is trying to help us identify that David was a type of Christ. The son of Jesse, you know what word Jesus used more than anything else to identify himself? He called himself the son of man. God became a man. You know what the word Jesse means? Man. Christ said, I am the son of man. God became a man. He left those 99 sheep safe in the fold. He came to this world to bring us bread, sent from the Father to deliver us from the enemy. And when Jesus met the devil and defeated him, he took away our shame and our reproach. Do you think that you could have faith in a God like that? You know, one thing I also don't want to rush past. With everything that was happening that day, you've got to have a steady hand to be able to sling a stone. It's one thing throwing it at a jackal or a bear, but when all these armies are watching you and the cameras are rolling, to have a steady hand, to not choke up behind the eight ball, you've got to have the Holy Spirit. When David went into battle, the only way he could send that stone to its mark was the Holy Spirit gave him a peace and a confidence. He was fear-free because he knew God was with him. You never have to be afraid of anything if you know God is with you. Would you like that kind of experience? I'd like to extend an appeal. You know, one of the inspiring things about the story of David is when the whole nation was afraid, he was not afraid. And the reason he wasn't afraid is because he knew that he was in God's will. He was submitted to God. His primary concern was the glory and the work of God. Fear is a terrible thing, the Bible says, because it has torment. Matter of fact, Revelation tells us the fearful will be cast into the lake of fire. Over and over again, Jesus says, fear thou not. He doesn't want us to live in fear. You know how you can have perfect peace? Perfect peace have they which love thy law, nothing will offend them. If you're willing to do God's will and say, Lord, whatever it is, I'm going to do your will, you have nothing to be afraid of. Don't have to fear the end of the world, the time of trouble, the second coming, because you know that your life is in God's hand. King David is the one who said in Psalms 91, 1,000 might fall at your side, 10,000 at your right hand. You don't have to be afraid if you're hiding in the shadow of the Almighty. There may be some of you who have been struggling with some stress and fear. You're not sure you're in the middle of God's will. You're distressed by Goliaths that are out there taunting you. You'd like to give it all to the Lord this morning. Say, Lord, whatever the problems are, I'm giving them you. I'm giving you my heart. I want to be willing to do your will. This is one of the most tremendous stories in the Bible. If for no other reason, it brings home very clearly there are two armies at war. The Philistines and Israel, the world and the church. And they're standing across the valley, opposing one another. There's no middle ground. Into the valley comes the champion of the enemy, the world, that's the devil, and into the valley comes David. The whole victory revolves upon that battle. You and I win if we are on the Israelite side based on the victory of David. Are you in the church? I mean, are you really in the church? Some of you I know have been visiting and you haven't decided to join yet. Some of you have not made decisions to be Christians yet. You're still on the wrong side of the valley, if that's the case. And your victory depends on Goliath and not David. If you'd like to be part of the winning team, and hang your faith on Jesus, the Son of David, this morning, and be fully part of God's people, please come to the front. Father in heaven, Lord, it's been a joy this morning to be inspired once again by one of the greatest stories in history, greatest stories in the Bible, that comes to life in the life of David. Lord, I pray that it will not simply be a story in a book, but it can come alive in our hearts. We can apply the lessons to our lives. Give us the fearless faith and the courage of David that doesn't come from being some supernatural creation, but comes from trusting in you. Lord, I pray that each of these people who have responded this morning can experience the peace that passes understanding, free from fear, that comes from surrendering their lives to you. I pray that each one of us this morning can know that we're on the right side of the valley, that we're standing with God's people. And when the victory comes through David, through Jesus, we're victorious through him. Please, Lord, I pray that we will not be intimidated by the devil and the Goliaths that come to taunt and scare us. Help us to stand boldly and to go into battle, trusting in the sword of the word, the sling of prayer, the stone of your promises. Bless this church where we can be a people who are really practicing biblical Christianity. And fill us with your spirit as we go from this place to fight the giants. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.